Find your seat, everybody. Hey, everybody. Hey, everybody. Hey, everybody. Hey, everybody. Hey, everybody. Hey, can you hear me? Can you hear me? Hey, everybody, I'm whispering. I'm whispering. Can you hear my whisper? Can you hear my whisper? You're hearing mine. Can you hear my whisper? Can you hear my whisper? Can you hear my whisper? They have these things. They have these things. They have these things called microphones. They have these things called microphones. And you can hear a pin drop sometimes. They have these things called microphones these days. That was like 4 minutes. It took me to get your attention. I heard once, if you wanted people's attention, you know, with a mic, you could just whisper and people will really listen. I guess it's kind of when you get their attention already and then they'll continue to listen. I'm not going to try that again. Okay. That was kind of fun, though. I was having a good time. Okay, open your Bibles. If you have one on your phone, if you brought it, an old school one with paper, open it. If you need a paperback Bible, we've got Bibles. If you don't own a paperback Bible, they're always good to have. So if you don't own one, just take one of these, raise your hand, we'll get you a Bible, because it'd really be good. Open to about the middle part of your Bible where you'll find the book of Psalms. That's, if you don't even know where stuff is in the Bible, the book of Psalms is right in the middle of most Bibles. Now, if you've got like 2,000 pages of study notes in the back, it might not be in the middle. But most Bibles, open to the middle and then find Psalm 139. We're jumping to 139. These Psalms are like the songs we do. We're not going to do them in order. We're just going to do different ones throughout this series that we're calling God's Songbook, A Journey Through the Psalms. Today we're looking at Psalm 139. And Psalm 139 is a great psalm about God's greatness. Hello? How many of you believe that God is great? All right. I do too. And you're going to be encouraged and be reminded, and that's good, that belief in God's greatness will be confirmed. If you don't think God's great at the beginning of our time together in God's Word, I trust and I'm praying that you will see a little bit more of God's greatness by the time we get through Psalm 139. So it's relatively a long psalm. There's a lot in there, so we're going to jump right in. Because what we see in Psalm 139 is God's greatness and how it impacts us, how it intersects with our lives. And we're going to see things about God's greatness in knowledge, God's greatness in being able to be all places all at one time, and we're going to see how God has power and strength to bless us in our lives. So he's a great God, worthy of great worship, which we just took part in. Now we're going to jump in and hear from God's word. Before we go any further, let me just pray for us. Father, we pray that you'll help us see you more clearly today because of your word. May we see who you are, how great you are. May our appreciation of your greatness grow because of our time together in your word. And then show us how to respond to that greatness. Each of us, Lord, we have things we need to do, steps we need to take. Show each of us what we do today to honor your greatness even more in our lives. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, what's so great about God's greatness? Let's just jump right in. First of all, we're just going to go through the psalm and kind of not read it all up front, but just kind of work our way through it and then apply it at the end. Okay, so first thing we see about God's greatness here in the text is God knows me. God knows me. God knows you. David says, I am blown away. I'm flabbergasted with the thought that God knows me. Okay, here's what he says. In verses 1 through 6, what we have here is what theologians call a description of God's omniscience. Omniscience. It's made up of two Greek words, omni, all, and science or science in Latin, from which we get science, which means knowledge, all knowledge. He knows all knowledge. He is all knowing. He is the great knower, right? We're going to look at his all knowingness. In the Hebrew, as we make our way through here, verse 1 through 6, I want you to pay attention to the number of times the word you is there. He's talking to God. So he's saying, you God, you God, you God. And in the Hebrew, it is an emphatic sense. So he's emphasizing the times, every time he says you, okay? So let me read that along those lines here, so follow along. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. Behold, O Lord, and you are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And so it's so interesting. David is stressing the fact that God is unique in his knowledge of us. The fact that he knows like no one else knows. You, he says, you hedge or hem me in. I'm surrounded by you, God, and behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't not attain it. Now, did you see how personal this is? David is just personally experiencing God's knowledge of him down deep in his heart. There are like 13 personal pronouns and adjectives in just those six verses. God is unlimited in what he knows. And so David understood that God knows him better than he, David, knows himself. And that's something to get excited about. God knows your heart. God knows your thoughts. God knows your motives. God knows your concerns. God knows your frustrations. God knows your fears. Like no one else does. Not even you understand you like God understands you. God notices what's going on around you. God notices what's going on inside of you. God's got you pegged better than you got yourself pegged. I always just let my mind drift off sometimes when I think of this, when I think about how God has no need to learn anything. He has no reason to learn anything because he is the ultimate knower. So, hey, junior higher, high schooler, young adult, guess who knows your parents? God knows your parents, even when you can't understand them. And parents, guess who knows your teenager? Like you don't understand them. God understands your kid. Isaiah 40 puts it this way. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 says, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who has understood that, his mind, or instructed him as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? It's a rhetorical question, folks. The answer is who showed God something? Nobody. Job 37 says, God is perfect in knowledge. God is perfect in knowledge. You can never tell God something that he doesn't already know. God never has ever said, I hadn't thought of that. He has all the information and he never forgets stuff. How many of you find yourself forgetting things? The older you get, that's what happens. You start forgetting things. And so God is omniscient. Secondly, David goes into starting verse 7. He's blown away by God's greatness in the fact that God is omnipresent. Omnipresent, you can see, all present. He's everywhere. And so David asks this question in verse 7. Where can I go? Now it's a rhetorical question because he's not seeking information. He's making a statement. What statement do you think he's making? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Answer, nowhere. Nowhere can I leave your presence. We sang about God's presence. Did you hear that? You know, in your presence, no more fear. That was the line we sang. Now, remember, David isn't writing some abstract theological academic argument. This is a worship song. We don't know the melody, but this is a song that they used in worship at the temple. And so David's looking at God's knowledge in a very personal way. And that's what we should do every time we open God's word, every time we hear God's word, every time we come to church and we're being taught about God from his word, we need to personalize it and internalize it. That's what David's doing here. He's internalizing the truth of God. He's not just storing facts about God in his head. He's driving down deep the truth of God in his heart. And so God is present with me. That's the feeling. God is with me. God is with me. God wants me. He wants to be with me. He's with me and he wants to be with me. He's present. And so we can praise God, not just for the things God does. Have you ever just thought about this, how much God would just love for us? And I hope you do this, that you just thank him for his presence, that him and him alone is enough. That he and his presence just in your life is enough. And that's what we see here. That's what David's doing. Three specific things David mentions here that cannot separate us from his presence. Here they are. First of all, write these down somewhere on your outline if you want to take notes. Death can't separate us from God's presence. How many of you are excited about that? Yeah, how many of you are really excited about that? Yeah, death is not the end. Death does not keep us from God. Death does not cut us off from his presence. Notice this, verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, right? David knows he's not going up to heaven in this lifetime. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now, the word Sheol is the Hebrew word which normally has a sense of the grave. When I'm dead, implication, the afterlife. You're there, God. After this life, you're there. You're still there. See, for the Christian, death is a glorious homecoming. Now, it sucks for us who have to stay behind. I mean, let's just be honest, right? We never like to see people leave. When you have a great friend, a great relative, a great family member, and you have to say goodbye to them just as they leave visiting your house, you're sad. And so when people leave, we grieve. You know what? They're not grieving at all. In fact, Ricky Skaggs, I heard him say recently, he goes, you know, when I die, you might hear about my death. He goes, hey, don't be grieve. I mean, if you miss me, grieve. Go ahead and do that. But listen, I'm not going to be missing you. I thought, that's true. As much as we don't like to think about that, you're not going to heaven and going, no, you're like, whoa. So we are never cut off from God's presence. Even death can't do that to us. Instead, I think it's better to say when a Christian dies, they've graduated or they've changed addresses, right? And that's kind of what death is. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present, there's that word, present with who? The Lord, yeah. And so David says death can't separate us from his presence. Notice verse 9. He says distance, no distance here on earth can separate us from God's presence. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now think about that. This is a poetic way of him talking about distance. He says at daybreak, I get on a ray of light that light travels at 186 miles per second. If I get on a ray of light and I'm shot across the horizon and it goes from east to west, and so west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. So think about this when you read this again. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, if I get on a shaft of light and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, I get dumped in the other side of the Mediterranean as far as I can see horizon-wise. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And so David is just saying, I just can't get away from your presence. You're everywhere I need you to be. Neither death nor distance can separate us from God's presence. And then lastly, he says, neither can darkness separate us from God. Look at verses 11, 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me will be night. In other words, I kind of separate myself from God through darkness. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. I read something interesting this week. I thought that was interesting, that 11% of American adults are afraid of the dark. That means about 1 out of 10 of us. Anybody want to raise their hand? No, you don't have to do that. And you know, that's a higher percentage than people who are afraid of heights. But you can think about why that might be a fear, because in the darkness, we're more vulnerable, right? We can't see as far. We don't know if someone's watching us. We don't know if someone's coming after us or at us. And David says, hey, although we can't see in the dark, guess who can? God. So when we go through a spiritually dark time, and we all do, we all go through all kinds of emotional darkness, relational darkness, spiritual darkness, understand God never leaves you. God is always near you. David says, even in the darkest place you can think of, even there, God's got you and is holding you and is leading you. Also because he is, in the words of that theologian to some, Paul McCartney, He is here, there, and everywhere. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8:27, he prays a dedication prayer, and he says, "Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, O Lord. How then can you be contained in this temple we just built for you?" And so think about that. God can't be contained at any one place. He can't be contained to a building. You know, this is not a holy place because the ground is holy here. You know where God resides now, the New Testament says? His Holy Spirit, where's God's temple in the New Testament? Right now. In you, in me, we make this place holy. We make 7-Eleven holy. We make wherever you go holy. So he's not confined to a locale. He's not confined to a city like Jerusalem. He's not confined to a country. God is everywhere for all people of all races and for all times. And guess what? That is talking about the beauty and the truth of God's omnipresence. And then the last thing about God's greatness that we see in this psalm is God's omnipotence, omnipotence, right? Or power, his all power. He's powerful beyond anything we can imagine. He's all power. He's all potent. God doesn't get tired. Aren't you thankful for that? How many of you are tired right now? How many of you can't raise your hand because you're sleeping right now? Okay. Well, that maybe woke you up just now. Okay. We'll tell you later what just happened. God always operates. Write this down. He always operates at full strength. You say, but the Bible says on the seventh day, God rested. All that means is he ceased his work. He was done. He rested from his work. It wasn't because he was, whoo, that was a lot of work. No, he never is tired. He never gets cranky and needs a nap. God is referred to in Scripture as the Almighty God 57 different times. Jeremiah says, "There is nothing too hard for you, O God." Wow, isn't that good to know? There is nothing, say that with me, there is nothing too hard for you, O God. One more time. There is nothing too hard for you, O God. Some of you just might need to hear that today. Nothing is too hard for God. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, God's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond everything we can think or even imagine. Anything we could ever ask or even imagine. Right? And then Jesus says, with God, just some stuff's possible. No. Yeah, when I misquote Scripture, you need to go, oh, I did that on purpose. Jesus said, with God, what? All things are possible. So God is all-powerful, and yet there are some things God cannot do. Write this little phrase down. This is what theologians say. God can do anything he pleases that is in harmony with his nature. Okay? In other words, he cannot lie. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. He can't approve of sin. He can't just merely wink at sin. He can't just let it go. It always has to be dealt with. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God that he's of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. He cannot look on wickedness. And he can't be tempted with evil, James 1 says, nor can he tempt anyone. And so in talking about God's power, here's where it gets really, I think, mind-boggling. David does a very interesting thing, I think, here in Psalm 139, because in other places, David will say, you want to talk about God's greatness? Look up. You know, like in Psalm 19, he says, the heavens declare what? The glory of God, right? The power of God. The skies proclaim the work, the powerful work of his hands. But here he doesn't encourage the worshipers he's leading in this psalm to look upward when he's calling God's greatness of power to mind. In fact, look what he goes to. He says, instead of looking upward, look within yourself. David looks at the human body and considers the fact that God made him, that God made you, God made me. Look at verse 13, starting there. David talks about the intricacies of the human body. See, David sees that human beings are the crown of God's physical creation. That we're the pinnacle of his work. Of all the things God made, we alone are created in whose image? His image. No other creature can boast that boast. So look at what he says in verses 13 through 16. God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now, come on. This is David using poetry. He knows people aren't, what's that, Lord of the Rings, where they're making people out of the dirt and all that, the orcs or whatever. He's not talking about, God created you. This is a poetic way of saying, man, in the hidden places where I don't even understand. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Now, the fact that God knows and cares for kids in the womb means that God's concern for life begins at conception. Mike Woodruff, in researching all this concerning sanctity of life, here's what he writes. I was surprised that I did not run across much debate over when human life begins. This was a staple of the debate years ago. Today, it is generally conceded that life begins at conception. The debate now is over when a child or a fetus has any rights. Those who wish to keep abortion legal used to argue that it's not human life until at some point, and they still do. Papers like the New York Times are careful to never refer to a baby as a baby until it's born. Have you noticed that? Over the years, if you're paying attention, you notice that, right? According to media like that, it is a fetus or a clump of tissue. It makes me aware that in certain papers, you read about heroic efforts to keep an unborn panda baby alive. They'll use the word baby, referring to an unborn panda, in one article. And in the very next article in the same publication, you'll read about the unborn fetus living in a woman. Some say it's a lot more complex than that. The baby is a part of a woman's body, and we need to respect her sovereignty over her body and her right to have an abortion because the mother has the right to do as she pleases with her own body. But God is the creator of life, and God created that body within the body of the mother. My friend Mark Schottmeyer, he said this week, we were talking, he says, and just out of the blue, he says, if you don't believe God is creator and sustainer of life, then, and there's no God, there's no higher power, you are a ghost driving a meat-covered skeleton, riding a rock, floating through space, fear nothing. It's like, yeah, without God. The right, though, to privacy over our bodies is precious. How many of you are thankful for that right? Yes. But while the baby is intimately attached to the mother's body for a period of time, it is scientifically not a part of her body. Scientifically. We see here that God says another person is in the mother's womb, right? David refers to himself as a distinct person, me, as he is in his mother's womb. The baby actually has a different DNA from the mother. You might want to write that down. This is why, scientifically, they're not the same body. They're distinct people. In fact, it's not just here in Psalm 139. Throughout the scriptures, we see that a child in the womb is a distinct person. Concerning Rebecca in Genesis 25, it says that the children struggled together within her. She had twins inside her uterus, and they were struggling. They were moving around. The word for children in that passage is the normal Old Testament word translated sons. And we see it in the New Testament concerning Elizabeth. John the Baptist's mother and says that she conceived a son in her old age. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. God told the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. In other words, my plan for you as you were developing in your mother's uterus is one that I came up with myself. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at that again in Psalm 139. David, how much did David know about human development in the womb? Scientifically, way back when, not very much. And yet he said, man, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so if anything, we should be in more awe and in more wonder of how God forms us in the womb. Christian philosopher Thaddeus Williams says in his book, Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, says, from the moment of conception, that baby has its own DNA, its own unique genetic code, a unique heart, circulatory system, brain, and more. If you're saying it is part of her body, does that mean she herself has two brains, two hearts, four arms, and legs? No, that baby is a separate person, even as it is intimately attached to its mother's body. And so the preborn child is his own person. Personhood is assumed in Scripture from the moment of conception. And if that's the case, wouldn't it follow that that unborn child should be given legal protection? That it is at least equal to that of others in our society. In fact, God would say that's the case, because in the Old Testament, God's word, Exodus 21, a woman and her unborn child are considered of equal value and are given equal legal status because both are treated as persons. And so David says, I'm a special creation of God. I am not a ghost driving a meat-covered skeleton, riding a rock, floating through the universe. No, I'm not. I am a special creation of God, and God superintended my development in my mother's womb. And because of that, lastly, God has a plan for me. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for us. Verse 16, look at Psalm 139, verse 16. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So here's a lie you'll hear. My life is out of control. The truth is, God has a perfect plan for your life. The lie says, nobody understands me. The truth is, God understands you perfectly. I'm all alone. That's a lie. The truth is, God is always where? He's with you. So what's our response to God's greatness? Look at verses 17 through 24. Here we go. Verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Write this down. We need to be continually overwhelmed with God's love for us. That's what Paul's saying there. He's overwhelmed, continually overwhelmed with how much God cares about him. That God's thoughts, he's talking about God's thoughts about him, right? I mean, he doesn't say that specifically, but the whole thing's about how God takes care of him. He's in essence saying, God thinks about me so much, it's like the number of grains of sand everywhere. I mean, he doesn't say where. You math geeks, you tell me sometime, do some math, how many grains of sand there are on the earth. I would just say that's a whole lot of thinking. And that's the point. He's not trying to count. He's just saying, man, God is thinking about you. Be overwhelmed with that fact. Throughout the psalm here, David is meditating on God who knows everything, who is everywhere, who can do anything. And yet, oh, here's where it gets good, folks. What really stirs David's heart and gets his juices flowing isn't so much his thoughts about God. I mean, he's getting, wow, I'm just getting blown away with trying to understand God. What really sets him off and makes him go overboard is that God thinks that about him, right? It's about God's thoughts towards him. And he says, wow, this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent being knows I exist, and more than that, cares that I exist, created me to exist. Imagine knowing someone who knows everything about you. You say, well, I got friends that know everything about you. No, you've got friends, and they may know a lot about you, but they don't know everything about you. And some of us, I mean, we're an open book, and yet most of us think, man, if that person really knew every thought I ever thought, they wouldn't like me anymore. You probably wouldn't like me. I'm telling you, I've had all kinds of crazy thoughts in my life. And yet, here's the thing that blows me away, was blowing David away. God knows everything about you, and guess what? He still loves you. That's crazy. That's what we're dealing with when we deal with the knowledge of God. David was filled with amazement and adoration by considering how God knew and cared for him. It's precious, isn't it, that God should think of us at all. This being would even give us the time of day, and yet he doesn't just think about us. He loves us. That though we are precious to him, so much so that he would send his son to die in our place. Spurgeon, he says this, you know that people are very proud if a king has merely looked at them. Okay, let that sink in. You know that people are very proud if a king has merely looked at them. I have heard of a man who used to boast. All his life, the King George IV once spoke to him. He only said, get out of the road. But it was a king who said it. So the man felt greatly gratified thereby. But you and I, beloved, we can rejoice that God, before whom kings are as grasshoppers, actually thinks of us and thinks of us often. Wow. Now, here's where it kind of gets a little weird, real quick. Verses 19 through 22. We got to touch on it because it's in the psalm. Oh, just a change of gears, folks. Get ready. Oh, I love you, God. And then he goes, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, how can we use this as a way to respond to God's greatness here? Let me kind of flesh it out for you. See, we need to write this down, care about what God cares about. Now, here's what I mean by that. What I see in this section of scripture is David is passionately caring about what concerns God. Do you think God's glory is a concern to God? I think so. Do you think God's honor is a concern to God? Yeah. You say, isn't that prideful? No, if you're God, it's not prideful at all. It's reality. We are created to give him glory as his creation, right? So why such a sharp change in tone? We need to see that it wasn't because these people he's talking about here opposed David, really. Who are they opposing? Look carefully. Who are they opposing, these wicked people? He says so. They oppose God, this great God that I just finished worshiping. They're speaking wickedly against God. David's adoration of God made him care about God's honor. David wanted to be on God's side and therefore even allowed himself to hate those who hated God. Now, one commentator on this says this, we are neither to hate the men on account of the vices they practice, nor to love the vices for the sake of the men who practice them. And here's the thing we have to keep in mind. Do you know the New Testament says we are never allowed to say what David says here? Right? And Jesus says, don't hate people, love them. But as far as they knew, David was concerned about God's honor. And he couldn't either love people or hate people in that culture. He goes, I hate those people. I don't think he hates them personally. I think he's saying, they're against God. I'm for God. But here's why we're never allowed to say those things. Because we're supposed to love who? Our enemies, everyone, including our enemies. We're supposed to do good to those who abuse us. We're supposed to pray for our enemies. Why the change? What happened between Psalm 139 and you and me now? Class? What happened, class? Jesus happened, right? Jesus happened. He died on the cross praying for his enemies. And that's the answer to the riddle. Tim Keller says, that's how David could have this assurance, though he probably doesn't understand why, that the presence of God is not going to destroy him or leave him. That's the reason we're not supposed to say the things David said, because David's greater son died praying for his enemies. Now, it's right to denounce evil. But those who denounce evil in others have to confront the evil in themselves. Which leads us to the final point this morning as a way we see in this passage in how to respond to this great God, and that is to desire. We have to continue to desire to continue. We have to continue to desire to continue with him and to change. I think it's really cool, verse 23, comes full circle. What's verse 23 say? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. What's verse 1 say? Look at it. You have searched me and you know me. What's David signing up for? He's signing up for more of that. Continue that, God. I want more. I want more. Continue. And I think as he doing self-examination, self-introspection, he's going, God, you just tell me where I need to change and I'm willing to change. Just show me, God. More, more, God. Verse 24, and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And see, Jesus was abandoned. He lost the presence of God. So if you trust Jesus, you can have the presence of God forever. Skip Heitzig says, God sees the finished product. He knows what you're going to become. Isn't that good to know? God sees the finished product. He sees the finished you. He knows what you're going to become. How many of you are really happy with how you are right now? I'm not. I got a ways to go. But he says, God sees the finished product. The Bible says we are his workmanship, right? His work of art. And you know how an artist begins the painting or the sculpture with the finished product in his or her mind, right? I forget what artist said it. The sculptor says, how do you get this sculpture out of that kind of piece of rock? He goes, well, I just start chipping away everything that's not it, right? God's chipping away at everything that's not pleasing to him. And he says, you might see a blob of green or yellow on a canvas, but the artist sees the whole finished product. He knows the stages it will take to get you there. God knows the stages it's going to take to get us there. Many of us know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But we need to take the next verse and make it as precious to us as verse 28. Because Romans 8:29 says, For, that means for this reason, for those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, made into the likeness of who? His son, Jesus. His purpose for you and me is to have us wind up looking like Jesus. And so as we go to the Lord's table right now, if you're a believer in Christ, we take this time in our services to take the bread that represents the body he came with, was born in, and the juice that represents the blood that he shed to take care of our sin problem, because God can't just wink at sin, right? That's something God can't do. And because of that, we can become God's masterpieces, resembling his son, Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for this time of being in your word. We pray that you'll help us learn and grow and things that we don't understand, maybe even things we heard today that we didn't understand. May you take your word and apply it in our hearts as only you can, because you know everything, you can do anything, and you're everywhere. Help us to relish in that truth this day. And those in this place who don't yet know you today, may it be a defining moment when they step across the line and say, yes, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to follow God. Or maybe today it would be a big victory for them to say, I'm open to God. I want to pursue God a little more. Father, take each of us and lead us to take that next step and that next step as you create in us a masterpiece that resembles Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.